Again, we're in the midst of our study on the life of Christ, and we're talking tonight out of Matthew 7, again, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate here. Enter through the narrow gate. So I trust again that you're looking forward to the Word of God. These are some interesting verses. We're going to take some time to breeze through these. We're coming to the end here of our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and you may be thinking, wow, we can move ahead by the grace of God. So let's pray, and then we'll move ahead by the grace of God. Father, we thank you again for your grace. Thank you for the rest we have in Jesus. Thank you for your blessings in Christ, Father. As we are in your arms, in your hands, Father, we look to you by the grace of God. We think of, again, the Sermon on the Mount and all that's involved here, Father, and even this two verses here in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that you would give us some wisdom and insight even to see what these verses are saying. And again, it's offering two ways and two destinations. And by the grace of God, we might be on that right road. So we're thankful for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. So we're through there. All right, in chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning in the verse 13, the Sermon on the Mount, which began in chapter 5, comes to a crescendo or a great climax as we're nearing the end of this Sermon on the Mount. That climax is stated in these next two verses. The remainder of the sermon to the end of the chapter simply is an expansion of these two verses. So we'll read these verses, and again, here's what we're looking at here as we think again of our ministry of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Righteous principles of the promised kingdom are set forth here in this time. So in Matthew 7, again, maybe it's not going to work here. I don't know. It says, enter ye by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it here. It's amazing. Okay? So as I another thought here again, the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount presents two choices to the listeners. These are presented in a series of contrasts, two ways, verses 13 and 14, and I've got it just kind of reversed on your handout there, regarding entrance to the kingdom, two trees regarding false prophets and what kind of tree and what kind of fruit is going to come from those trees, two professions in verses 21 and through 23, and two foundations in verses 24 through 29. Let's take a minute and just read again in our Bibles to the end of the chapter just to get a feel for this, because it's all coming off of, again, our verses on Matthew 7, 13, and 14. These are the key passages here. So let's read those again, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. You can follow along. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Next week. So we will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? That would be no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So there's two ways set forth, two trees here setting forth of these verses. Again, now we're looking at verses 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever bears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Here's one foundation, a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount here again, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes had taught them. So again, this is an amazing set of circumstances here. And this is his final appeal to the crowd as he is drawing a line in the sand, so to speak. He brings the whole thing to a climactic decision here. It's time to make a choice. And that's why, even as I think of this slide, you know, there's two ways that we can go, two roads we can go, two gates that we can enter by, and we need to make that decision about what is going on here. So the Lord here focuses on the inevitable decision that the people who are listening to him now need to make and need to respond in light of that decision. Okay? This is the fork in the road. Life is full of choices. We make hundreds of choices every day. Some are almost insignificant relative to the course of normal life, but some are destiny or life-changing. And what Jesus states here falls into that category. For example, through Moses, God comforted the children of Israel in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy when he said this. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, Israel, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, Moses said to the people, that both you and your descendants may live here. Okay? Very good. Joshua, who followed Moses as the leader of the people of Israel, as they entered into the promised land, Joshua, after his many years of warfare and leading the people, said this, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Dads, I hope you take that to heed, and I hope you say that to your children so that they can say, this is what we want to do. We need to do this. We need to serve the Lord here in life. Jeremiah heard God say in chapter 21 in verses 8, what did he hear? Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Again, there's a choice. And again, one is life and vibrant, and the other is death and desolation. Nothing's there. And we can see that by looking at that tree. You have two choices to make in life here. Elijah on Mount Carmel called for a decision of the people. In 1 Kings chapter 18, what did Elijah say? Elijah went up to the people and said, how much longer will it take you to make up your minds? If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. But the people didn't say a word. So again, decisions, decisions, decisions. These are important things. And again, we want to ask the question, what do you think about Christ? And this is oftentimes different views of Christ as he's been challenging the saved, teaching the saved, and challenging the unsaved on the mountain there. This is absolutely amazing here. Okay? So what think you of Christ? Many people want to say that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a good example for us to follow. People look at the Sermon on the Mount that we have been studying and say that it is full of wonderful things and great points of ethics. They praise the sermon and they praise Jesus, the teacher, but they failed to respond to believe what he taught and failed ultimately to believe in him, which was a shame. And this is what many religious folks do. They admire the moral principles that are found in the sermon and exclaim the virtues that Jesus puts forth here. But this is not what Jesus is calling for with respect to this information. He is calling for a decision. A decision. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it wants us to make a decision in life. That's why you can't remain neutral to the Word of God and say, well, I'm just going to sit here and listen to what you have to say, but I'm not going to be pushed into anything. I certainly don't want to push you into anything. But if the Spirit of God brings pressure, take that from the Lord and then move in the direction that the Spirit of God would have you to go. All pressure should really come from the Spirit of God, not from me or from Eric here, Pastor Eric. It should come from the Lord here. Thus, I believe verses 13 and 14 are the climax of what he's been moving throughout this entire sermon to bring us to a point where we respond in faith to the Messiah. And beloved, the choice is utterly clear-cut. There are only two choices and only one way of entrance into the kingdom of God. Throughout the sermon, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God and offering it. He has faithfully and powerfully sought to show his audience that if one will enter the kingdom of God, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, how in the world is that ever going to happen when they were way up there and most of the people were way down here? You know, this oftentimes people even elevate pastors. I'm just like you. I needed to be saved by grace. They needed to be saved by grace. There's no doubt about that. So I was even thinking of this verse here. I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. Now we looked at this list I'm going to show you here before, but I'm just going to put it up again because I was thinking of Jesus fulfilling everything from the Old Testament. Let's just review that. It's not on your handout. Just look up here and take it in here by the grace of God. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our atoning sacrifice. In Number, he is the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet who is to come. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he is the deliverer of God's people. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the anointed one. In 2 Samuel, he is the king enthroned. In 1 Kings, he is the glory of the Lord filling the temple. In 2 Kings, he is the royal seed. In 1 Chronicles, he is the glorious king. In 2 Chronicles, he is the Lord who appears to Solomon. In Ezra, he is the Lord God of our fathers. In Nehemiah, he is the restorer of Israel. In Esther, he is the advocate who pleads for his people. In Job, he is the redeemer that I know that lives and shall stand upon the earth in the latter day, Job said in Job 19:25. In the book of Psalms, he's the shepherd, the good shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. But he's also the king of glory in Psalm 24:7-10. In Ecclesiastes, he is the significance of life, as everything was vanity, vanity to King Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the Virgin-born Son of God. Many things in Isaiah. What a great book Isaiah is. In Jeremiah, he is the divine potter who is molding and making his children's lives here. In Lamentation, he is the broken, broken-hearted Jehovah who weeps over Israel. In Ezekiel, he is the glory of God. In Daniel, he is that stone cut out of the mountain without hands that will smite the image of this ungodly world upon its feet and then become a kingdom that will fill this earth yet in the future. In Hosea, the Lord Jesus Christ is the child called out of Egypt. In Joel, he is the Lord that roars out of Zion. In Amos, Jesus is the judge of the nations. In Obadiah, he is the Lord of the coming kingdom. In Jonah, he is God's messenger to the Gentiles. In Micah, he is Bethlehem's baby, the one who is going to be the ruler of Israel yet in the future. In Nahum, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he is the Lord of his holy temple. In Zephaniah, he is the king of Israel. In Haggai, the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah, he is the Lord coming into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt. Zechariah 9:9. In Malachi, he is the coming messenger, okay? And the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Yet Jesus fulfilled all of these aspects as he is the fulfillment of what was in the Old Testament. And this is important for you and I to understand and note about all of these things. He fulfills all that the prophets wrote about. Thus, Jesus fulfills the law personally and practically. He lived according to all its directives, completed its prophecies, accomplished its purposes. He fulfilled the Old Testament by both teaching and exemplifying it, and by being its fulfillment. But as we think of the judicial law of God, again, concerning fallen man, what about that? Well, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that's why we're all facing that. Where the soul who sins, it shall die, God says. No doubt about that. Thus, the law was a ministry of condemnation, according to 2 Corinthians 3:9. For the ministry of condemnation, the law had glory, if it did, and it did. The ministry of righteousness, which is grace, exceeds much more in glory. Then in 1 Timothy 9:10, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, who is the law made for? It's made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners like you and me, for the unholy people, for the profane people, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers and for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars and for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is designed to condemn you, and the law was designed to condemn me. There's just no doubt about that. The law was not given as a means of salvation. It was designed to show people their sinfulness, and that's exactly what it does. Romans 2:14 and 15 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do but instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing. You can accuse people because of what the law states, or you can defend them because of what the law states, depending upon what side of the law they were standing. And then in chapter 3, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable or guilty before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our guilt and of our sin in life. And that's why, you know, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, that we might be justified. How? By faith. And how did that happen? Well, Christ was redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus was hung on a tree, so that you and I could be forgiven, because he paid for our sins once and for all. What has he done? He has redeemed us. He's paid the redemption price. This is good to know. Thus, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. Thus, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why, as I've shown you this in the past, you could put your name up there on the cross, because we're guilty of lying, of coveting, of pride, of stealing, of gossip, disobedience, envy, and whatever. But Jesus paid in full the price on the cross for us, didn't he? That's why the cross now satisfies the holy wrath of God. And because of that, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the New Testament goes on to say that Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be there may be righteousness for everyone who does what? Does their best? No. Who believes in him, who trusts in him, who relies upon him. Now, many of these verses were written after the cross. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not yet on the cross, but he's offering them still his life, which is eternal life, and willing to give them imputed righteousness if they would be willing to put their faith in him. Now, we've noted these things in the box at the top of your handout there in the past. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. He does this at least six times. He says, well, you have heard it said, but I'm saying to you, I'm raising the standard here, is what he's saying here. See? Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. Now, we're especially interested in this last one. The sermon also contains transdispensational principles which are to be applied by faith for the believer today. Because the transdispensational principles means that there's things in the Sermon on the Mount that we can learn that are viable for us today. And that's what we want to understand and we want to know here, okay? So, Jesus Christ fulfilled what the Old Testament law demanded. Yet we're not under the law anymore because Jesus has fulfilled it all for us. So here we are in our study here tonight. We're in Matthew chapter 7, coming towards the end of this Sermon on the Mount. And we're still looking for these transdispensational principles which we can apply today in our life. But we're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, his kindness, his love, and his righteousness, while we also see this other side, the Pharisees here, okay? So what does Jesus say here as we think of 7:13? He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road, the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it or by that road here. So my first point on your handout, Jesus' command regarding entrance into the kingdom is enter through the narrow gate here. Enter through the narrow gate. Jesus does not allow fence sitting. There are only two choices when it comes to this sermon, and sitting on the fence is not one of them. The general picture is clear enough. There are two gates, two roads, two crowds, two destinations. The narrow gate, the narrow way, the wide gate, the wide way. And there is no other alternative. That's what some of the things I should have put on your handout. There is no other alternative. You've got to be one, or it's going to be the other for you. Okay? And he's telling these people that he's speaking to, some are not saved, and he's telling them to enter through the narrow gate. This is the command of what he is saying right here. Okay? Now, mankind by nature does not like that. People tend to get uncomfortable when you start drawing lines and you start to say with some conviction that there's a right way and there's a wrong way and that Christ is the only way. They really don't like that. My brother just goes crazy when he hears me say that. Christ either told the truth or he lied. He's either unequivocally the way, the truth, and the life, no exceptions, and you only come to the Father through him. Thus, throughout this sermon, Jesus declared what true righteousness was and compared it to the false teaching that was going on in the day. The contrast is between divine righteousness, that's why he raised the standard of righteousness here, and what it demands, and human righteousness and what it demands. The contrast is between Christ and what he said, and the scribes and Pharisees and what they were saying. Both were sending the message that they had the right way. But Jesus exposed the teaching of the Pharisees by stating six different times, you have heard it said by the religious leaders of the day, but I say to you. So he's raising that level of righteousness to a higher standard so that all would see they needed Savior, all would be convicted, and all would see that they're coming short. Thus they needed the righteousness that only God can give them. And what in effect Jesus did was to raise that level of righteousness to a divine standard. Thus the mindset of the typical Pharisee is communicated clearly and painfully in Luke 18. Here, I've got it right here. You don't have to turn there. And here it is, 18, 8 through 10. And here we have a Pharisee here, and here we have a lowly tax collector over there. Let's read it, okay? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice, he's praying with himself, and it's all about I, okay? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't extort, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even like this lowly, stinking tax collector who's standing behind me. I'm adding some words, I hope you can see that. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, I. Thus the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, look at me like you look at the judgment seat in the temple when the angels look down and see the violation of Israel there. And again, the blood was applied there and God was satisfied. See? This is absolutely amazing here. So Jesus says, that man went home justified, but not the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee was always full of himself. He was proud. He was arrogant. And that's how easy it is to be that way. Jesus wants to bring mankind to a point where he realizes his utter incapacity to please God in his own strength. And in desperation, with a broken, meek spirit and mourning, he cries out for the righteousness which only God can give him. That's what this lowly tax collector, and tax collectors were lower than a snake's belly in a wagon track in those days. They were usually Jews that had turned against Judaism and had gone to collect money for Rome against Israel, and they were hated. Matthew was one of those, by the way. So he got saved. It's amazing how God can save sinners like Matthew and this tax collector and your Pastor Dave here. No doubt about it. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, the Pharisees depicted here typifies all those who think that they are good enough to go on their own merits, or that trust in themselves, and that they are righteous in what they've done and what I can give and what I can do. See? They thought they were on their way to heaven, on their way to the kingdom. But throughout the sermon, Jesus forces them now to rethink and to now make a decision and a choice of what they're going to have to do. It's the same choice that every one of us has to make in life. Am I going to trust myself and what I think is right? Or am I going to take God at his word and trust what he has provided for me by the grace of God? And that's what these two verses here are setting forth. They're setting forth what the Pharisees thought versus what Jesus said. And we want to understand that by the grace of God. So the choice facing them and mankind now is either you are good enough to go on your own merit, or through a works-based system, you're not. And you need a Savior. I needed a Savior. And you cast yourself upon him by faith, and he freely imputes to you the righteousness you need to enter the kingdom. Thus, this man now here is imputed righteousness, and he's fit for heaven, where the Pharisee can't make it because he's trusting himself and not trusting the Lord here. What I find interesting here is that Jesus says there are only two ways. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction and ruin. And there is the way of divine accomplishment, and God has done it all in Christ, and there is the way of religion or human achievement. And there's some, I've shown you this in the past here again, but let's look at this again here. There's a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man's way of achieving heaven. Christianity is God's way. Religion is a work of man for God, but Christianity is a work of God for man. Religion makes heaven a reward, or Christianity says, no, it's a free gift. Religion puts the emphasis on works, Christianity upon grace. Religion says Christ plus something you must do, and Christianity says, no, it's Christ alone. Religion says do to be accepted. Christianity says, no, it's already been done. Just trust my son. And that's why religion always seeks to us to achieve. But Christianity says, no, it's been accomplished already. Religion says try, but Christianity says trust. Religion is a hope so. I might make it, but Christianity says we can know so by the grace of God. Religion says you need us. Christianity says, no, you don't need us. You need Christ. Religion puts the emphasis on sin. Christianity on the Son. Religion says you need to fear, because if you fear, you'll do whatever I tell you to do just to get what I want to give you and move you in a direction I want you to go. Christianity says, no, you need faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Son. That's who you need. You need Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Religion puts the emphasis on the law, something I must do. Christianity puts it on love, what Jesus Christ has done already. Religion is external. Christianity is internal. Religion is the epitome of religion, where Christianity puts the emphasis on the fact that you need to be regenerated. You need to be born again. Religion emphasizes the horizontal, what you're doing, okay? Where Christianity puts the emphasis on the vertical, on being the person God would have you to be. Religion emphasizes action, get with it. Christianity says, no, what's your attitude? Who are you depending upon? Who are you trusting in life? And that's why religion is always some type of performance that you have to perform, where Christianity is the relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who died for us once and for all. We have a choice between two gates. Each opens to a different way of life, which ultimately leads to two different final destinations. Jesus commands us to enter the narrow gate that leads to life. We either obey that command, or by default, we stay on the broad road and go through the wide gate. There's no other choice. Now, there are four contrasts here, but only one command, and the command is what? The command is to enter, okay? What does the word enter mean? Okay, the word enter is from eserkamai, that's the verb here, okay? It means to go or to come into or to enter into. And the word enter here is in the aorist tense, which means it speaks of a point of time decision or action is required. If you're going to enter through that doorway, there's a point of time that's going to happen. And it's in the imperative mode, which means this is a command that you need to obey, and you need to obey it now. So when Jesus says come, we should come to him by the grace of God. And this is important. So there's a sense of urgency here in this aorist imperative. It demands a point of time action now. Do it now. Enter now. This is the time and this is the moment and this is what God is commanding. Well, this reminds me again of the verse here in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, when you give people the gospel, I always like to tell them, so what's keeping you from right now trusting Christ that you could know you're going to heaven by simply believing this message? I'm not asking you to come to my church. I'm not asking you to give any money. I'm not asking anything from you. I'm trying to give you the gift of God, which is eternal life. What's holding you back from right now accepting this? Because now is the time. And when you get people to that point in your conversation towards the end, after you've explained it all, you can challenge that aspect and say, well, what's keeping you? And sometimes they say, I don't know, I just need some more time. And I have to say to them, I understand that, because, boy, it took me a while hearing this message again and again and again before I finally got it. I was talking to Carol Helen Saturday night. She came to our house after the evening for dinner. We had her at our house on Saturday night, and we asked her about her testimony, and she said, you know, I heard the gospel, but I had to hear it more than one time. I said, Carol, I'm glad you said that, because I had to hear it more than one time. I didn't get it the first time I got it. And when I finally got it, I was on my living room couch. I just sat back. I said, tell me that story one more time, guys. They told me the story, and I got it. It's simple, because now I'm just resting in his mighty hands. And I know I had it because I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Second point, let's move. Keep moving here. We're not going to get done. The reason is for this command. The wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction. That's why. And that's what it says in verse 13. Leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by that way. Okay, it's the wide gate and the broad way. So I put some words on your handout, I guess, for us to look at here. I wasn't sure how to do all this, but the gate, here's the word gate, poule. And I look at it as the entrance into any state. That's what a gate is. We'll talk more about that a little bit more down the road here. But now both the gate and the way are described as being wide, platus, which means broad, wide, having a distance larger than usual from side to side, or having ample extent from side to side. I like to just say it's a very accommodating to many people to go this wide gate, the broad road. Very accommodating for people to do that. And that's why this next word on your handout, the word way, It can refer to a literal road to be used figuratively, describing a journey. Or it can be used figuratively to describe how one conducts oneself. And I'll show you a verse on that in a minute. Or refer to prescribed directions and how to live the Christian life. This can be seen in a couple of verses here. I've got them here. Our heart is not turned back, the psalmist says, nor have our steps departed from your way. So again, this is speaking again of how to conduct yourself, and it speaks of prescribed direction and how to go. We want to go God's way in life. That's what the psalmist is saying right here. Psalm 1 says this, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's the problem. See? The way of the ungodly shall perish. And here I think it encompasses the road itself and all that goes with it. The road is broad and accommodating. It stands in opposition to God's ways. We often describe it as the Romans 1 pathway. Okay? Though there are three general lanes on that path, there's the immoral lane, there's the moral lane, and there's the religious lane. And oftentimes, we are just changing. You know, I might have been immoral in my life. I just changed lanes. I want to be moral now. Finally, somebody said, well, you need to go to church. So then I changed lanes again. But notice, all three lanes are headed to perish. They're all going to hell. And this is the bad news. This is the broad road. This is not the way you want to go. You want to go on the narrow road. You want to go the narrow way. So I was thinking again of two different ways. There's the wide gate, which is very accommodating and can hold a lot of people. And then there's the narrow way, sometimes called the straight gate. And that's the King James version of this, I think, says that. The straight gate. Most people are on the wide road, the wide gate. That's where they are, okay? So there are two gates. But as I think again of the word broad or the wide road, look at this word here, broad, meaning it's spacious. And because it's spacious, perhaps it's appealing. And there's something on that road for everybody, okay? Whatever trips your trigger, like all of Satan's offers, it has a certain appeal. It is no different than the decision that Eve faced in the garden. There is something that appeals to her concerning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. The fruit was good for all of that, and she could see that, and that's why that fruit was appealing to her. There was something there for her to grasp onto and to do on her very, very own here. This is amazing, okay? Now, Satan has devised a system on fulfilling our natural inclinations of our sin natures. Ephesians 2 and 3, look at these verses. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else here. And that's the problem, okay? Fulfilling the lust of the mind and of the flesh. It promises satisfaction, but ultimately never can deliver. The positive results at best are only temporary, and eventually they disappoint. Read the book of Ecclesiastes if you don't think I'm telling you the way it is. All that is mentioned there spells it out very clearly. But this gate and this road lead to destruction. Destruction. Here's this word, destruction. What is destruction? It speaks of death, but notice, not annihilation. As sometimes people say, when you die, you're really annihilated and there's nothing left. There is no future to have to suffer. Oh, yes, there is. Because death describes this destruction. In this case, the utter ruination or complete loss, which is epitomized by eternal punishment here. Amazing. What is interesting is that both paths claim to be the way of life. So this destruction here speaks of utter and final ruination. You could write that down if you wanted to write that down. And I say that because there's this verse in Proverbs that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So here they have a beautiful park here and two paths. And again, you can take the path that you want, whatever looks most appealing to you. And oftentimes on these paths, you know, you can take anyone you want, but the end of, again, they're all built on self, because there could be signs on these paths, come this way, it's the great way, or whatever. You know, this is the way to life, this is the way to do whatever. You know, they could have any of those things right there. And that's why every philosophy is out there, religious or otherwise, promise happiness, joy, life, and that's what they promise. But oftentimes people run into drugs, they get into booze, they get into pornography, and they get into these dead-end streets, and then it's because self here is what drives us. Self and our sin nature here puts us in this prison house of sin, because it's all about what I want. It's like the Pharisee there. I do this, and I do that, and I'm really great. And so you build this wall of self-made prison of sin around yourself, and it can happen to anybody very, very easily. So this can be emotional, this can be intellectual, this can be sexual, it can be whatever. But again, it promises happiness and joy and peace, but it cannot deliver those things. It never seems to deliver those things. And sometimes even Christians, they get saved, they go through the right gate, but then they kind of fall off of it, and they allow their sin nature here again, I should have had a different color here, to drive them and lead them, and they forget about the fact that they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And they lose sight of what God wants to do in their life, and they settle for what the world has to offer instead. And this is not good, because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We're, again, in Christ, and this is very, very important. I think it's safe to say that most people do not know where they came from and where they are going. But when confronted with these questions, they look for answers outside of the one who created them and are seeking to find answers in spite of him. Okay? And it is a swing and a miss in life, because whatever lane you pick on the broad road, the outcome is settled. It's what? It's destruction. So here's a picture. Again, this is an amazing picture of the broad road. And look at the people here on this broad road here. And they're heading where? To the lake of fire. Absolute destruction. Absolute spiritual ruin in life. And yet the narrow road is the cross up there. And they want to get to the eternal city. What a great picture portraying these two ways. This is absolutely amazing to understand here. Okay, so we're thinking about this. But destruction, again, is not that of annihilation, but the complete loss of well-being of any kind here. So let me just show you some verses here about perishing, and there's a lot of them in the Bible. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering? What did he endure? The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There's the idea there, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy. And that's what I want to be. I want to be part of this vessel of, I want to be a vessel of mercy and get what God's good has for me, okay, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory. Romans 9:22-23. And here's 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, God is going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with what? With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This would be terrible to be one of these people being thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. Absolutely terrible. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross, as you preach that message, is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power, the dynamic of God that we need to believe in our life. Well, these verses are very revealing. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So there's those who are being saved and those who are perishing in life. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And this is in reference to those who are perishing. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, this is a picture of a Roman general coming back from a great victory. And they had slaves that they had captured and subjugated. And those slaves were in chains, and they knew they had to serve as slaves all of their life. And from, they had candles and they had incense burning for this general as he'd lead this procession again. And so the people who were in bondage were going to perish somehow or another. It was the, and they had the aroma of death leading to death in their life. To the others, to the Romans, there was the aroma of life leading to life, to victory. And this is what God wants us to see, that depending upon where you're at, you know, you're either a slave to sin, you're the slave to God. And that's what you need to understand here. Here's another passage of Scripture. But even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled, I didn't get it for a while. It's veiled to those who are perishing. There's that word again. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then this light now could be reflected in their mind. They could choose to believe that message and be saved. This is absolutely amazing. So this is important. Now, one of the most common responses that we get when we ask people to take a survey at the county fair is they go by and they look at me and they go, I'm good, I'm good, we're good, we're good, we don't need it. And I understand maybe they are good, but maybe they're just deceived. They don't want to come in and sit down and talk because they don't want to get into a conversation. And I understand if they're not open, I don't want them to stop and take up my time. I want the people who are searching and wondering, and when it says John 3:16 explained, they know what they're in for when they come in. And that's what I like, because I like the fact that they know we're sharing a Bible verse, John 3:16, to them. Absolutely amazing. But again, if you're not saved, you're going to suffer terribly here in the future. In other words, Jesus has given warnings about this, and here's one passage of Scripture, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And sometimes people died by the sword in battle or in the arena or whatever. Their bodies were killed, but rather be afraid of the one who can kill both soul and body in hell. That's who you need to fear. That's the one that you need to understand. Okay? People do not like the doctrine of hell. It makes people nervous when you talk about hell. Even at funerals, when I talk about hell, they don't like us talking about hell. They want to just hear what a good person this was and that I believe he's in heaven. And I sometimes say, I don't know where this person is. I never knew this person personally. But regardless of where he is, this is what he wants you to know right now. So listen to me, and I'm going to tell you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. And I try to tell them, okay? If they knew where the road ended that they were on, they'd get off in a heartbeat because, you know, they're not saved. They need to be saved by the grace of God. So I was thinking about, again, this broad road here for just a minute. Let's look at it here for a minute. There's the broad road and there's the narrow road here. And people are born on this broad road. We don't have to get onto that broad road. We're already on that road. We were born on that broad road. And again, that broad road has three lanes. It has an immoral lane, it has a moral lane, and people just change lanes, and it has a religious lane. But the bottom line is all of them are going to wind up in hell, because that's the destiny even of religious people who don't know Jesus Christ. And we were born on that road. We need to go through the door and get on the narrow road, which leads to life. That's the road we need to get on. So God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He went to the cross of Calvary, dying on that cross, and he's willing to offer us right now here eternal life if we would just come to him and believe him. So we need to get off this broad road. We need to, again, see that Jesus has paid for our sins once and for all, put our faith in him, be born again at a point in time, go through the door, and then we have eternal life in heaven one day. And that's how simple this is. It's not hard as we think of these two verses here. It's very, very simple. Okay? So we looked at verse 13. Let's read it again and then read verse 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, this is amazing. Okay? So what are we seeing? My third point, the gate commanded to enter through is a narrow gate. A narrow gate. So you must choose to enter. You've got to go through the gate by faith if you're going to be in the kingdom. This calls for humility and calls for seeing a way that has already been provided, although it's narrow. There is only one way to heaven and one way to the kingdom. So what does this word narrow mean here? It's the Greek word stenos. And it speaks of, in terms for space, a narrow space. The word narrow comes from a word that means to groan, as from being under pressure. It is used figuratively to represent, this is what I want you to underline or get into, restriction or compression at the access. So the narrow way is restricted or it's compressed at that way to get into it. Okay? Metaphorically, it could be used of the strict requirements relating to the entrance and path to eternal life. They are what? They are narrow, they are strict, they are exacting. Vine says in limited extent, the amount or scope is a narrow gorge between two high rocks, two high mountains, and there's this narrow way that you can go through here, okay? It's narrow because of the conditions prescribed to enter. Some people will say, you know, true Christianity doesn't give room for anything else. It's so dogmatic. That's exactly what it is. It's dogmatic, it's strict, and it's exacting. It is the narrow way. That's exactly what it is. There's no doubt about that. God is very dogmatic here. All must see this because this is what God has said. God is the one who called the gate narrow. This is not something of man's declaration or man's understanding. And that's why Jesus said here in John 10:9, and this is a little different translation, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." They will find pasture here. So what I'm telling you is that Christ himself is both the gate and the way that he wants us to live. He's the basis for both. He's the gate and he's the way. And I'm going to make a distinction between those two here in just a moment. But let me show you a couple other verses here. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, but there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And this is absolutely true. Okay? I think I've got another verse here, but first I'm going to ask you, I'm jumping ahead here. Why is it narrow? Because only Jesus paid the price of our redemption through his death on the cross. Now, we understand that, but the death on the cross has not yet happened here in the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm trusting you can just put this together in your thinking and you can understand that. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." His blood was precious because he was the sinless one who died for us on that cross. And that's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is he? He's the man, Christ Jesus." And that's why he is the one that we need to do business with here. And we can put man over here and God over here. He is the perfect mediator between the two of us. He is the one that came and died on the cross for our sins and paid for them once and for all. Okay? Next question. How is the narrow gate described here? That's a good question. Well, we could liken the narrow gate to a turnstile. Ever go through one of these things? You know, a herd can't go through that, but they have to go through one at a time. You have these at the airport when you line up to go through security. You've got to go through different, and they've got even more sophisticated ones that go all the way around you, and they shoot and they turn back and forth, you know, and they see if you've got any six shooters in your hip pocket or whatever. They want to know because they want to define you, but you can't go through. So again, how is this narrow gate described? Well, it can be described. One commentator says it's like a turnstile. You can go through, but you can only go through one at a time. One at a time. This is important. Okay? Why is it important? Because just because you get saved doesn't mean your kids get saved. As Greg mentioned the other week at the men's breakfast, God has no grandchildren. So just because I'm preaching the gospel doesn't mean my kids are going to heaven. Because I'm preaching the gospel, or because you're saved, your kids aren't going to heaven. You have to lead them to Christ. And that's why each of them must go through and make a decision for themselves to go through. Okay? Here's a couple more thoughts here. How is the way of the gate described? Well, the gate is small and narrow in our translation. And here it's narrow, yet it leads to life. That's the good news. And there's only a few who find it. You know, and the NIV says basically the same thing here. This is amazing. Okay? Jesus is the only way. Now, I think that there are people who think that they are on the right road to heaven. They believe they got on that road when they went to church, or when they got baptized as a baby, or confirmed as a teenager. Baptism and going to church or confirmation cannot save anyone. This church that I pastor doesn't save any person. We can tell you how to be saved, but you must trust Christ yourself to be saved. Now, I'm going to shift here for a minute with this next slide here, okay? And I'm going to put the gate here, right here, and Jesus Christ is the gate to go to heaven. But once you get off, we'll call this the broad road here, and they'll call this the narrow road here, okay? So I'm going to make a distinction here. The difference between the gate and the way. What does verse 14 tell us about the way? Now, do not confuse the entrance through the gate with the road or the way. They are two different things. The gate is narrow but accessible. Going through the gate places you in the narrow road to heaven. Going through the gate is easy if you're humble enough to accept it. It is equated with receiving eternal salvation. It is as simple as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you. Thus, going through the gate is a matter of trusting Christ alone. At that very instant, eternal life is yours, and you are placed on the narrow road, which ends up in God's kingdom program with eternal life and heaven. You go through the gate by faith in Christ, your eternal destiny is settled. However, the road traveled to heaven, Jesus says, is difficult. Now, why is it difficult? Because when I got saved, I took my sin nature with me. My sin nature didn't go away. And now I have the world here. I have my own flesh, and I have the devil, which tries to thwart me and to turn me aside, like the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Pilgrim. Now, he got saved, but then he had all these issues on his way to heaven. And some believe that more than faith alone in Jesus Christ is required even to go through the gate here. That's amazing. Okay? They will attach the difficult to the gate and not the way. But the verse says difficult is the way. Okay? Difficult is the way. They say that it's difficult because what is required to be saved is not merely trusting in Christ alone, but salvation also requires good works, making Jesus Lord of your life, turning from sin, preserving to the end of life, or surrendering your life to Him. Thus you need to strive to enter the narrow gate. Now let's turn in our Bibles over to Luke chapter 13 for a minute. Let's go over there and look at that passage. You can keep a finger here if you want. Luke 13. It says this passage is a parallel passage, but it's not about the same time, okay? It's at a later time. In this passage, Jesus was 3 months from the cross. He's probably out, they've already probably committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he pleads with the people to strive to enter the kingdom he offered them. Let's read it. Luke 13, verses 22 through 28. He went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. That's where he's moving towards. He's got an appointment there, okay? Then one of them said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? He wanted to know. And he said to them, notice this first word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Whoa, what does this mean? When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and that's what's going to happen at the cross, Jesus is going to close the door to Israel, but open the door to the world. Isn't he? He is in the church age. Okay? And he's talking to the Jews here again. So put yourself in their sandals here for a minute. Let's read it again. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you being outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves will be what? Thrust out. Now this is a little different. It's not exactly the same as what we're looking at in Matthew here, chapter 7. Again, but what is he saying here? Let me look at my notes here so I can get this right here. Here Jesus was 3 months from the cross, so he pleads with the people to strive to enter the kingdom that he offered them. Soon he would close the door to Israel and open it to all people after his death and resurrection, when the church began. The word translated strive means to agonize. Now this does not suggest works for salvation, but the emphasis one should put on humbling oneself so as to enter salvation and get saved by grace through faith. Our salvation must be the most important matter in our life. The real question is not, are there few who are saved? But the real question is, will you be among the saved? That's the question. Instead of entering the kingdom, some people only ask questions about the kingdom. But salvation is not a theory to discuss. It's a miracle to experience if you're humble enough. So here, as his day is approaching, he is pleading with the nation of Israel to humble themselves and to enter salvation once for all. The fact that salvation is free, however, living for Christ can be costly and it can be difficult. And that is the way spoken of here. This Christian life way here, once you go through the door, this whole life going to heaven, it can be difficult. Okay? Let's look at that word for a minute. It means literally to press hard upon, to crowd close against, to squeeze or crush. It is also used when speaking of pressing grapes so as to extract the juice from those grapes here. Again, so it's difficult because you're in this press and you've got the sin nature, you've got the world hounding you, and you've got all your friends who are worldly trying to pull you away. And again, from even number one, going through the door and getting saved, Jesus says, strive to be saved. Humble yourself so that you can be saved. But then if you are saved, again, it can be difficult. Life, the Christian life, is not a piece of cake. We are called to be something completely different from the world once we're saved. So we will be persecuted, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Have tribulation, John 16, 33. The world will hate us, but we can rejoice and take courage because Christ has overcome the world. John 15, 19 through 20. Thus, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ in his Christian life. Peter told the believers to expect suffering and yet to submit to Christ in their trials. And Paul tells us in Acts here, chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, followers, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and eventually they came back to Antioch. This is Paul's home church. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, be faithful, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So just because you've gone through the door here, and that's an important decision, now you are on your way to heaven, there is opposition along the way. There is difficulty along the way, okay? So let's think for a minute now in my next question on your handout. What is the reality of verse 14? Let's look at verse 14 again. I'm going to go back in my Bible. I'm in Luke here. We're going to go back. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So what did I say here? What is the reality of verse 14? Most people will not be saved. That's amazing. Jesus said this. I didn't. Because they will not enter the narrow way by faith alone in Christ alone. They will somehow inject some aspect of their good works into this. This is amazing. Thus Jesus ends verse 14 with another reality. Few there be that find it. Few, in contrast to the many that found it, that could be saved. Many are on the broad road. It's amazing. In Acts 26, look at these verses. 28 through 29, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul's been witnessing to King Agrippa. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today, who are listening, who are standing on the sides listening, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except having these chains on them. They could be free. They could be saved by the grace of God. And Agrippa says, well, you've almost persuaded me, but I'm coming short. I'm not going to believe. That's a shame. That's a shame. Absolutely a shame here. The immediate context of Jesus' day, it could be assumed that his way was presented as that which was narrow and the way of the Pharisees as that which is broad. The contrast here is between the way of grace and the way of works. There are many on the road of life who are seeking to arrive in heaven by means of their own works, but only a few have understood and accepted the grace of God. Grace means God does it for you and gives it to you. And that's why when, you know, at the great white throne judgment, look at this sign. The road to hell will be paved with good intentions. Well, I meant to trust in King Agrippa. You know, I meant to trust and believe what Paul had said, but he almost persuaded me. But he didn't quite persuade me. And that's why King Agrippa, if he never changed his mind, if he never repented about what he was trusting in and believed in Jesus Christ, King Agrippa would go to hell. And that's an awful thing to think about. and an awful thing to understand here. We're reminded of two things here. This is number one, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, I meant to go to church and I meant to bring the kids out and I wanted to do that, but my mate didn't want me to do it. Well, why didn't you do it then? Why didn't you take the initiative? Why didn't you step out by faith and go? Even though he or she wasn't willing to do that, you could have made that decision. And that's why you need to make the decision that you need to make. And then I'm thinking about another verse here. I was thinking about this verse, you know, Matthew 22:14. Many are called, they are invited to be saved because Jesus died for the whole world. But few are chosen, few become elect. Why? Because they fail to trust Christ alone. I really like this because, you know, Jesus is the way to trust him. And look at the masses here of people that are not on the way, and just a couple, a few there are that find it. One guy looks like he's up here. I can barely see him. But if you're saved, you can rejoice in the fact that you saw the grace of God. And if you haven't, why don't you just trust Christ? Let's look at this passage again in Matthew. Remember now, he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing this to an end. He's challenging the people there to enter into a relationship with him through simple faith. And he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. It's not hard, but it's narrow. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And you know, there are many of you who are on that road. And many of you are trying to go to heaven by that road. And you're not going to make it because you're trusting in yourself. You're like the Pharisee from Luke 18. I've done this and I've done that and I've done this. And the tax collector says, I haven't done anything right in my life. I'm a total screw up. But God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God was. He was saved. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. After you're saved, there's difficulty on the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's the many, there's the few. Amazing that there's these differences that we can understand here. So where are you tonight? Are you saved by the grace of God? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Those of you that are listening on Zoom, have you ever been serious enough to be one of the few that have trusted Christ, considering the masses of humanity? I think of the State Fair, and I show that picture from time to time. Who's reaching these people? There's masses of humanity there. 100,000 a day sometimes. Oh, I just thought it was great that we could be there to talk to a few. That's why we're going to do the fairs again this summer. By the grace of God, I trust you might be involved in that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We commit to you our evening, Father. We're praying about these verses as Jesus is challenging, again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the believers about thinking about their eternal destiny, that they would enter the right way. He's going to talk about false teachers in profession here. Soon he's going to talk about building your house on a rock or on sand. Again, all of these are a reflection of the decisions that we make in life. Guide and direct, Father, with these things. And thank you for your Son who died for us and rose again. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing a song here.